Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for what you accomplished through the cross and through your resurrection. That as you say in your word, that death has no claim on us. Death has no sting for those in Christ. You've overcome the grave. You've overcome hell and sin in its power and in its presence and in its penalty in our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you because when we leave this world, we don't fear death. Death is a time where we honestly, Lord, look forward to it because it means that we'll leave this fleshly body behind and we'll be with you. It is not based in our own performance, our own abilities, but it's a hope, not a wish on a star kind of hope, but a hope that's a guarantee in the finished work of the cross. And so thank you, Lord, for being all that we ever needed, all that we could ever want, and so much more. Father, be with us as we go into your word tonight, as we continue through the book of Philippians. I pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom and guidance as we desire to learn more about your word, about how we can apply it to our lives, and we can see the evidence of our faith lived out before those around us. And Father, again, we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I do want to share a couple announcements as we get started, which I would do if I had a bulletin. Greg, can you grab that bulletin on that chair right there, please? Thank you, sir. All right. Oh, and the baby handoff. I forgot. We got to have the baby handoff. I'm not going to say that I'm her favorite here, but I got her smiling pretty good. I got her smiling pretty good. So, and then I gave her back to, what did you say? It's just what? Oh, all right. Okay. You know, I'll let her get away with that because she was in the youth group when Sandra and I were doing youth ministry. So I was probably just all the teasing I gave her. She's just giving it back now. It's fine. It's fine. Couple announcements to get started. Right off the bat, want to make sure you guys know again about Football Sunday. So excited about this. It's an awesome morning to invite someone to come out and join you. So wear your football apparel. We're going to do a potluck right after. So definitely want to encourage you to sign up. Sign up for the potluck right after the service. And then following the lunch, we're going to have like our evening service earlier in the day, probably about 1:30. So some might call it a devotion. We're going to call it a service because we're actually going to, you know, spend some time together. So, okay. All right. But yeah, we're going to get in God's word. We'll be able to worship the Lord together. And again, just as a normal Sunday night type service, just earlier in the day. And then that way you guys can go and do whatever you need to do that day, spend time with family and friends and all of that. So it's going to be an awesome day. So invite someone to join you. Again, we're going to have a lot of fun. We are going to need some participation from probably about 4 men and like 4 ladies. So if you are at all interested, it's going to be a lot of fun. So you want to be ready to volunteer, okay? So I'm going to need 4 ladies and 4 men on February 9th. And so just start thinking now about getting involved and plugging in. So it's going to be a lot of fun. So I know Kelsey's going to jump up and do it. That's not even a question. So that's going to be going on February 9th, okay? Again, with that, the first through sixth grade junior church will actually be with us in the service. They're going to stay for the service. So excited to have them with us as well. Also want to let you know, quilting retreat is coming up the 14th and 15th of February. Definitely want to encourage anybody interested in crafts. You enjoy crafts, quilting, anything like that. Join them. It's going to be an awesome time. So again, you can drop in. You can stay the night. You can come for some of the time, all the time. You can bring like a snack to share either day. You can also bring a dish to pass. They're going to have a potluck dinner on the Friday. So lots of fun with that. So if you have any questions, you can see Renee Hogue on that or call the church office. Also, just a reminder, we do have nominations are due today. And so if you were not able to get those in, please do so before you leave tonight. Tithing envelopes are also out at the Welcome Center. If you need envelopes for giving for the year, you can sign up to get an envelope, a box of envelopes rather. Or if you give online, that's fine. You don't need envelopes. And so just make sure you sign up for those if you would like envelopes for the year. Again, Baptism Sunday, January 26th. So we move that 1 week later. So excited. I just had somebody tell me today that was one of the main person that we kind of planned this around that ended up not being available the 19th. She approached me and there may be even a couple more people that are interested in getting baptized. So We're really excited because potentially, now it doesn't always work out this way, but potentially we could have somewhere between 7 to 9 people getting baptized. So excited about that, praying the Lord will continue to work all that out, and it'll work out for those individuals that are interested. Sisters in Christ, if you are interested in joining the ministry of Sisters in Christ, ladies, go out to the ladies' table. There is a booklet there with another booklet inside of it. One is information about the ministry. One is the thing that you fill out. That needs to be turned back in by February 2nd. Again, it's Sisters in Christ is a lot like Secret Sisters, only it's not a secret. So you're just encouraging another woman in the church, kind of helping them, ministering with them, so on and so forth. So also don't forget, we have the annual business meeting at the end of the month. So that's going to be right after our evening service. What else? Prayer guides are at the Welcome Center. If you need to get one of those, if you haven't got one in a while, please make sure you grab one. Encourage you to do so. And that's all the announcements that I have. Any questions about any upcoming events or activities? Questions, comments, or thoughts? No. All right. We are in Philippians chapter 2. So you can go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 2. I do have a handout for you. And so really, like I've said before, this is not a fill-in-the-blank handout. This is more like a study guide. It just kind of walks you through the passage we're going to be in tonight. So I would like a couple volunteers that would like to hand out. So who would like to help hand out some handouts? Evan, come on up. That's fine. Who else? All right.
Is the back blank,
or
is it completely?
Front and back has got stuff on front and back. Yep. So this is a new one. So you definitely need one. All right, so Philippians 2. So once you get your hand out, go ahead and turn there. I'm not going to hand them out, but I have all the study guides we've made so far, from the introduction to, where's Danielle? I'm going to take care of it right now. No, I'm just kidding. It's a quiet family service, though.
She's praising
kidding.
The Lord.
It's true, actually. She's preaching. Maybe not preaching. Testifying. We'll say testifying. Does everyone have a handout? All right. Thank you, ma'am. All right. So, as I was saying, before I was so rudely interrupted, just kidding. Totally kidding. Sorry. So I have all the handouts we've done so far. So there's the introduction and then the different parts of the passage up until the passage we're in tonight. So if you've missed any of our Sunday nights, you can come up after service. They're laid out here in order from the beginning through the last passage we did before tonight. So please feel free to grab one. There should be enough for those that might need one. I've got, like I said, about 5 or 6 copies of each one. And so if you need that, please grab that before you leave. Again, just a help to you as a little bit of a study guide as you continue to study the passage out, and I pray that you are. So we're in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. And I'd love to open up by reading the passage in its entirety, and then we're going to kind of go back and start breaking it up. Quick review, though. Let's do that. Quick review, because I do like to make sure we're kind of fresh in our minds what we're talking about and everything else. Who is the author of the book of Philippians or the letter of Philippians? You can answer. It's okay. Just what? Okay, Paul, right? Paul is the author. Who's receiving this letter? Yeah, the church in Philippi or the Philippians, right? So if you're ever like, I don't know who's receiving this letter, and it's like the book of Ephesians, just say the Ephesians, right? Or the Philippians. But yes, it's the church at Philippi. What do we know about Philippi? What kind of city is it? Who's in control of Philippi? Okay, it's a Gentile city primarily. It's a Roman colony, right? So it's of importance in that regard, okay? When did the church at Philippi start? How did it start? There was a couple key things that happened at the beginning of the founding of this church. Yes. So the conversion of Lydia. Remember, they were down by the river, and they had that moment they were worshiping, and Paul came to them and shared Christ, and there was a conversion there, and Lydia came to Christ. What was another major event at the founding of this church, or before, or maybe during the founding of this church? Kind of a familiar story. Acts chapter 16 is a great reference point for this. What was another key moment in the founding of the church of Philippi? Paul and Silas were thrown in prison. And while they were in prison, what happened? Yeah, so there was an earthquake, right? What were Paul and Silas doing at midnight? They were found singing and praising the Lord. There was an earthquake. What happened? All the chains fall off. All the doors open up. The jailer wakes up, and what does he start to get ready to do? Kill himself. Why? Because I've lost all my prisoners. Paul calls out, we're all here. He comes in with a light. He falls before Paul and Silas, and what does he say? What must I do to be saved? And we said, that's an amazing moment, because what does that tell us about God's working on people's hearts before the gospel's presented? He's already working, right? That man was ready to receive the gospel. That man was primed and ready. Not too many times does somebody fall before you and say, hey, you're a Christian, what do I got to do to be saved? Without you first somehow communicating the gospel. But God is always working. I truly believe that. I believe the Spirit of God is always at work, drawing and wooing to repentance. And this jailer, in this moment, finally said, okay, either I've seen enough, I've felt God move enough, I'm coming in and I'm asking these men, what do I got to do to be saved? Then there's this amazing moment where what happens with the Philippian jailer after he comes to Christ? He's baptized, and not only him, but who else? His whole household, the Bible says. That tells us that most likely they all came to faith, those that were in his household. That's the founding, the beginning of the Philippian church. Now, we know there was great persecution, right? Because Paul has to leave and he's away from the church. They're going through persecution. Now, when Paul's writing this letter, where is he? These few short years later, where does he find himself? What's that? Yes, he's in jail, most likely house arrest. And he's writing this letter to the church. And so what's the overarching theme of this letter? What's one of the key things that Paul wants to make sure they understand as they're receiving this letter from him? It's an epistle of what? Of great joy, right? And amazing to think, the church starts the way it starts. They see the persecution. They're going through persecution. The apostle that founded the church is in prison, and the letter's all about joy. It's pretty amazing. Now, in the first chapter, we talked a lot about, obviously, how Paul's so thankful for them. He appreciates them. He's praising the Lord for them and praying for them. He says they're partners in the gospel. Remember, that's a unique title to give to a church for Paul. He doesn't call all of his churches partners of missionary journey as he went on the Macedonian call, which he received in the book of Acts. And as he's doing that, this church is partnering with him and working with him. They're there with him. And then he talks about the persecution that he's going through, that they're going through. Then he moves into the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, and he talks about who else went through great persecution as our example. Who's our example of enduring persecution to the glory of God? Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example. But not only is he the example of suffering for the Lord and suffering for God's will, what also is he an example of? Humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who what? Was equal with God, very God of very God. He did not cease to be God, but took on flesh. He lived the life of a what? A servant or a slave, and he died the death of the cross. Not just a death, but the death of the cross. And because of who he is and what he did, what does the Bible say will happen one day? Not only do we praise him today as Lord of Lords, but what will happen one day? Yeah, his name is and will be highly exalted, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. This is true of those on earth, under the earth, right, in the heavens. It'll be all of creation, spiritual and physical, will praise the Lord. Why? Because he was faithful. He was faithful to the Father's will, faithful to himself in securing the salvation of his people. Now we move into chapters or verses 12 through 18. All of this great encouragement, all of this great time of talking about enduring and humility. And then we get to verses 12 through 18. Do I have a volunteer that would like to read that for us? Verses 12 through 18. Who'd like to read that? Going once. Oh, Bella, you really want to read it? That's awesome. Go ahead. Awesome. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you so much. Absolutely love that. That's amazing. Excited to walk through this passage because I think there's so much in just these few verses. Now, when I was prepping for this, I started to write out the outline, and I thought, okay, 12 through 18, that'll be like point one, and then 19 through 30, that'll be point two. That was kind of my master plan. And as I was working through point one, I got to my three and a half pages of notes, and I was like, I don't think we're going to get through all of that in one night. So I decided just to go through verses 12 through 18. Now, there is a lot in here, but we start with how Paul follows up to his encouragement on looking to Christ through persecution and conformity to the gospel in their lives with a challenge to continued obedience. So the theme here is continued obedience. So what's the key here? Let your salvation be evident in your life. So verses 12 through 13, I could not get away from the reality of the importance of identity. The importance of identity. So here we see in verse 12, wherefore my beloved, who are the beloved? Who's Paul calling the beloved? The church, the believers, those that are receiving this letter. Now this is important to note, I believe, because this is their identity in Christ. So let's note that. This is their identity in Christ. Before he gives them encouragement to continue in obedience and lists the blessed obligations they or we have as Christians, he reminds them of their identity in Christ apart from their performance. So this is really important. He does this a lot in his writings. He tends to very much establish who we are in Christ, how we have salvation, how we're forgiven, how we've received grace, and then he moves into practical application of our Christian lives, obedience, submission, surrender. He does this in Romans at great length. When does he finally get to really practical application of what we should be doing as Christians? Chapter 12. So he spends 11 chapters. Now, really, 9 through 11 deal primarily with Israel. So you could say the first 8 chapters in just establishing the need of salvation because we're fallen in sin, how we are saved, and how that salvation brings about the blessing of the Spirit of God within us, the fatherly love that we have in the Father. Christ is there with us. He builds this entire case about this, who we are in Christ. And then he gets to chapter 12 and says, okay, now, therefore, because of all of that, here's how that looks practically in your life. What if he started with the content of 12 through 15 at the beginning? We're going to get caught up thinking, I got to do all this to get the justification he talks about in chapter 5. The blessing of, you know, having that love in Christ, chapter 8. So it's so important, like that title, that position, that identity you have is already established. That's not in question. You are the beloved. Now, the word beloved means esteemed, means dear, which every time I read dear or hear dear, I always think about the Andy Griffith Show. I don't know if you've seen this one where the couple's fighting constantly, the older couple, well, they're not that much older, and they're fighting and fighting and fighting, but they're really nice to everybody else. Has anyone seen this episode? You know what I'm talking about? And Andy sits them down, and his solution is to try to convince them to say nice things to each other. So every morning they start off with, good morning, dear, right? Good morning, honey, and they do this whole thing. So every time I hear dear, I just picture this man's voice in this very, like, bitter tone. Good morning, dear, right? Yeah. By the way, it doesn't work out. It ends up causing a huge problem, of course, because, you know, that's the show. But here we see this word beloved means esteemed, dear, favorite. You ever feel like you're not God's favorite? There's been times I'm like, there's no way I'm your favorite, right? I'm the child that's off in the side, like you just let come into the house, but I don't really have privileges. That's how I feel sometimes. But again, that's not our identity. Another way that we could describe this word is defined as worthy of love. Beloved, one who's worthy of love. Now, this word is used 62 times in the New Testament. Now, this is based on the King James translation. So 62 times in the New Testament. So how is it that we have such a title gifted to us? How is it that we, and you know you and I know me, how are we gifted this title of being beloved? How is it that we are worthy of love? Again, we don't always feel worthy of love. And by the way, we don't always see each other as worthy of love, right? He's talking to the church in their identity, but also practically how he treats them. So if he says the church is the beloved, and that's their identity in Christ, then how should the church treat each other as worthy of love, as esteemed, as highly favored? Meaning we're looking for ways to display that to each other. It's not just a title I bear individually. It's something we as the body of Christ bear as a whole. And so we see each other not as I like this person, I don't like that person. Right? No, we love one another. And I've shared it before, but I absolutely love so often in our Wednesday night time of prayer with the men, Terry Atwell, almost every week that he's able to join us, he shares, let's pray that we love one another as we should as a church. I appreciate that so much because it needs to be on our forefront of our minds. So how is it that we're worthy of love? Well, first, we are created in the image of God. Therefore, we have intrinsic value and worth. How is it that you can love your neighbor as yourself if your neighbor's not a Christian, if your neighbor's not nice, if your neighbor's not kind, if your neighbor's really mean? How can you love your neighbor? Well, because you love your neighbor first because they're created in the image of God. How is it worthy and valuable as a human being? Because that baby, before it does anything of merit, before the baby does anything of value to society, to their family, makes any kind of impact on society, just as a created human being has value and worth because it's made in the image of God. And so again, first we're worthy of love because we're made in God's image, and therefore we should extend love and respect one to another. Yes, even the person you don't like or who has different political views, believe it or not. Second, in Christ, we are loved of the Father, forgiven and made new. In this, we are brothers and sisters in his body. Therefore, we are to love one another. So we love one another in a general sense because we're made in the image of God. That's just across all scope. That's across all spectrum, right? We love our neighbor as ourselves because we love God with all of us and we see that they're made in the image of God. But secondly, as the body of Christ, we're in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. So you're worthy of love because you're in Christ. Therefore, you're my family. And I should love you. And I should care for you. Right? I should pray for you. So again, we see this idea of being the beloved. It's not just an identity we carry, although that's amazing that we're able to be loved of God by his grace and only through faith. But we're loved also because we're made in the image of God. And in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. So why else would Paul use this title in this section? He says, wherefore, my beloved. Why would he use it there? One commentator pointed out greatly that Paul's motivation was based on a love for the church. So everything Paul was saying, everything Paul was doing was based on a love for the church. It's reminding them, if I say something that sounds harsh, does Paul ever say harsh things? I think Paul enjoyed sometimes saying harsh things, right? Right? But no, but he says harsh things because what do we need to hear? Harsh things. I need to hear harsh things. So what he's going to do is kind of, there's some opinion here that maybe there was only really a slight issue of division maybe in the Philippian church and maybe some murmuring and some disputing. Now, by the way, it's a pretty strong church. If the only thing you can call against the church is, well, sometimes you guys murmur. That's still a pretty good church. I would join that church, right? So Paul is getting ready to tell them something. He's going to ask something of them. And before he does, he reminds them his motivation is a love for them, seeing them as beloved of God. John Gill is the commentator I was mentioning. He says this: the apostle calls the saints here my beloved. He having a strong affection for them, which he frequently expresses in this epistle. And he chooses to make use of such an endearing title that it might be observed that while what he was about to say to them sprung from pure love to them and a hearty desire for their welfare and from no other end and with no other view and to encourage them to go on in a course of humble duty, he commends them for their former obedience. He's saying, listen, this is what drives me. This is why I'm saying this, because I want the best for you and I love you this much. So, wherefore, my beloved. And then he moves on in verse 12. Excuse me. As you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So here we have in your notes, obey when Paul is not present with them. What does this take us back to? This is familiar in Philippians. Where does our mind go in Philippians when we hear this again? He's already kind of mentioned this idea. Go back to chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation, what's that word conversation? How else could we say that word? Not so much, well, speech is part of it, but. Manner of life, right? We also say lifestyle. So what are we thinking here? Let your conduct, your lifestyle, your manner of life, the way you live your life, right? Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. So let your lifestyle be conformed to what standard? The gospel. That doesn't mean be perfect. I think when I think about my life being conformed to the gospel, it's what Alistair Begg says, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because what if we don't preach the gospel to ourselves every day? What might we fall victim to? Thinking too high of ourselves, as Paul says, or thinking what? Too low of ourselves. God could never love me. No. Conform to the gospel. Of course he loves you. Well, yeah, but I, God's lucky to have me. No. You're a sinner saved because God's grace, right? You've sinned, you've fallen short. So we conform our lives to the gospel, not just for ourselves, but for who else? Every other person we come in contact with. It's basically saying, live the gospel. Live it out loud. He goes on to say in verse 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he's saying, whether I'm there or absent, what should we be doing? Conform to the gospel. So the conformity to the gospel is like living out or working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you see the comparison? And so Paul is saying this. Now, I mentioned this a few weeks ago. What was the illustration? Does anyone remember the illustration we referenced? What would be an example of this idea of what Paul is saying here? Obey not only in my presence, but also in my absence. I gave you an illustration of how this might look practically. Remember I mentioned like a teacher in a classroom? And the students are all working and they're all following the rules of the class. And then the students will what? Continue to do what the teacher should do, even if the teacher's not in the room. Even if the teacher has to step out, the teacher is trusting the students to obey, not only in their presence, but also in their absence. When I step out, I don't have to fear because I know they're going to continue to strive. Now, when you read verse 12, as you have always obeyed, that's a pretty big word, always. Have you ever read that and like, really? They always obeyed? Every person in this church, every person always obeyed. Do you think that is absolutely 100% true? Every single person always obeyed? No, because we're all humans, right? What is Paul saying here? He's saying basically your style of conduct, the lifestyle you lived, the manner of life was you strived to always obey. That's what you demonstrated. Of course, they're not perfect. No one's perfect. But Paul's saying he's encouraging them. He's complimenting them. I mean, you guys have always obeyed. Not literally always, meaning without any time of ever falling, but consistently you've obeyed what? What he taught them, what he laid before them. So what did Paul teach them? Well, he taught them the gospel. Many would say he taught them the apostles' doctrine, which we see in the early church being taught. He taught them, if he's following the Great Commission, all the things that Jesus taught the apostles. So he's encouraged them in all these things, and they're living it out. They're modeling it. But then he says, not only in my presence, but also in my absence. So what is the instruction he gives them in this verse? The specific instruction. I want you to obey this, just like you always have. I'm not with you, but I want you to live this out, to do this, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what does it mean to work out our salvation? Some may think, that this means our salvation is gained through work. Of course, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, which highlights at great length we are saved by faith and grace, is saying our salvation is not earned by works. So we already know, based on Paul's writings, that's not what he means. He doesn't mean work out, meaning you work up to salvation. That contradicts everything he's written, right? The whole book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2 would be thrown away because it says right there, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So what is Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying that our salvation should be evident in our works, or let your salvation flow out through your works by the Spirit. The phrase work out means to work to full completion. So when he says work out your own salvation, it means let it work its full completion. Now, when will our salvation be complete? Now, it's sealed on the day of redemption, or the day of conversion, right? We're saved. We're being saved. But what's going to happen one day? We will be saved, right? We're sanctified, made holy. We're being sanctified in a progressive style or manner, fully in Christ. About that process of God making us holy and conforming us to the gospel. This verb, idea of to work to full completion, this verb carries the idea in Paul's day of working a mine. So think about working a mine to get all the valuable material out of the mine. You're working it, you're digging down in deep, you're revealing these things, and you're getting all the fullness of the materials. Another way to think of it is working a field to get the greatest harvest possible. So you're working the field, you're preparing and you're nurturing and you're doing all these things so that you'll get the best harvest from that field. This is the verb that Paul uses here when he says to work out or work to full completion. Now, we're not the ones working the mine. We're not the ones working the harvest. We are just merely surrendering and following the Spirit's lead. Avi. Right.
And yes, he will be exalted because he is the God of the universe, but therefore, because he's done all of that, like mine, every possible cranny of every possible thing you can do in your life to the glory of God.
Yes. Yes. Amen. No, and I appreciate you connecting that back even with the humility of Christ, because to work out implies I'm humbling myself that the Spirit would work out for his glory, right? For God's glory. So absolutely true, 100%. Any other thoughts on that quickly before we move on? That's awesome. Thank you for sharing that. So here we see this idea of work out our own salvation or your own salvation. It says with fear and trembling. Now again, does this mean we're scared that we're going to lose salvation? No. The fear and trembling is not I'm afraid of God. It's that humility. It's that reverent fear of God. It's that idea that I am in an essence trembling before God because of the greatness of his holiness and the power of salvation. And I'm just blown away that he would save me and then use me for his glory as he works through me. So this idea of work out your own salvation, again, the salvation being spoken of here is more than merely our salvation from sin, but a present and active salvation from the presence of sin in disobedience to the things of God today. So work out your own salvation. It's not just salvation from sin. It's the actual active present work of God in the Spirit to save us and deliver us from the presence of sin and the disobedience to the things of God today. One author said it well. What Paul was saying then is that the church is to work out to express in their lives together the deliverance which Jesus won for them, and is to do this with a proper sense of awe, realizing that God himself was at work within them, present to will and act according to his good pleasure. And we see that in verse 13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that's a pretty amazing little statement there. Not just to do, but to will. So the action or the doing, we understand. What does it mean that God is working even in our will? Because again, remember, we have an ability to make a choice. Who gave us that choice? The Father did. We have an ability to choose. We'll wake up in the morning, am I going to do A or B, right? We're not functioning just on instinct is what I'm getting at. We make choices every single day. So when God says here by Paul's words that God is working in you both to will and to do, the doing is the activity, the action part. What is that will talking about? How do we see that beginning to change in Christ? What's another way to say that? That he's actually working in our will. What's that?
Desire.
Absolutely, our desire. Yes, our purpose. Yeah, Avi? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Right,
right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Right, exactly. And that's the changing of will or changing of desire. Now, do we still want the things we shouldn't want? Of course, because we're still in this flesh. But he's changing and he's conforming us. And that's what I love here, that he's saying work out. That means he is working in you to bring about this change, not just in your activity. So often we focus on the doing part. Do this, don't do that. If you're not doing that, you're good. If you're doing this, you're bad. But it's more than that. It's not just God is saying, stop doing this thing and start doing this thing. It's God saying, no, I've actually changed the very will that you have so that you'll desire to do the things that glorify me. If you remove that and you just make it about the doing, then we just have morality. Now we just have religion. Just this blind, I have to do. But when our wills change, now again, we still wrestle Romans 7, right? That spirit in the And I find myself doing the thing I shouldn't do instead of doing the thing I want to do. So there's still a war there. But so often we forget that he's changing our very desires. So it's not like I got to work up to do this thing. It's no. Just surrender to who we already are in Christ. We're already beloved. He's already working in our will and in our activity. In verses 12 through 13, we see the connection between my obedience and the Spirit's work in and through me. God is working in us that we would desire to do his will in our lives. This is all for his good pleasure. That's such a key thing there. He wants this because it pleases him. One commentary said it this way. So we fulfill all the responsibilities that God has given to us in his word as we trust in Jesus Christ and seek the help of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that call. So there's an integral relationship. But we are never in a position where we can say, oh, that was the Holy Spirit, and oh, that was me. Because what we do is always the fruit of the Spirit working in us. It's never, I did this and I did that for God, or the God gave me the ability to do this, that. It's no, God is doing all of this. I'm just getting to be a part of this. The only way we can achieve the goal of the divine example is by realizing that there is also the divine power available to us to accomplish what God has commanded to us. It is not by imitation, but rather by incarnation. It is Christ that lives in me, Galatians 2 and verse 20. So how is it that we can do what God's called us to do? How can we be obedient, letting our salvation flow out of us? As an example, it's by surrendering to him and letting him work in us to continue to conform our will and our activity to the very gospel. And as he's doing that, he's working the field. He's preparing the field. He's watering the field. He's working the harvest so that when the world sees a harvest, now what's the harvest that we hope culture? The fruit of the Spirit. Look at how you've done this, and the world sees the fruit being produced, and they come and they say, man, you're this and you're that, and look at how you've done this and you're doing that. What do we say? It's not me. It's God in me. because it's God that worked in my will. It's God that worked in my activity. If it was up to me, I would be living in my own world. I'd be doing my own thing. But that's what Paul is getting at here, that awe that comes over us. And we should be, in a sense, in awe and tremble before God. And I've always been amazed that not in a fear of God, meaning I'm afraid of God as my father because he's my father. But it's pretty amazing that you read about the demons in James. It says the demons believe in God and what? Tremble. There are so many Christians that profess a knowledge of Jesus Christ and a knowledge of God, and there's no tremble. And again, not because they're afraid of God. The demons are fearful of God. Why did the demons tell Jesus, what do you have to do with me? Because they were afraid of what Jesus would do. He could just eradicate them. They even asked for grace from Christ, by the way. Isn't that amazing? The demons asked for grace. Did God give them grace? Did Jesus give them grace? Yeah, he didn't eradicate them. He put them in some pigs. And so it's amazing to me that the demons are afraid of God. We are children of God, and we see and understand from the word of God who God is. And we don't tremble because we're scared of God. We tremble because we know God. We say, man, he is holy. Man, he is just. And that this is, again, an amazing reminder when we see people go before the throne of God. Do we see John or Isaiah come before the throne of God and go, hey, how's it going, God? Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. I got some questions for you. Yeah, high five. What's up? Right? Man, what do? They fall on their face. And these aren't people who don't know God. They know him. John fell before him as a dead man. He knew him. He walked with Jesus. So why would he fall as a dead man? Not because he's afraid of God. He loves God and he knows God loves him. Jesus said, you're the beloved. Because in the awe, the majesty, the glory of God, it overwhelms us. We can't comprehend it because we're finite creatures. And so when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, so many people misunderstand this. Like, oh, you know, if you're not in Christ, you need to work up to salvation. Otherwise, you should fear and tremble because God's going to eradicate you or send you to hell. That is not what it's saying. Notice it doesn't say work up. It says work out. We don't work up to salvation. We let salvation work out of us. And we do it with fear and trembling because we know who our God is. And this is where you ever just, you're in prayer and you just feel overwhelmed by God's presence. And you're just like, man, God, you are amazing. Why would you save someone like me? And you're in awe and you're in wonder. Sandra and I were talking today that so many times in our Christian lives, we can get full of pride. And we actually think because we don't seem to struggle, especially after this morning's message, we don't struggle with the same sins that other people struggle with. And we think that we're really better than them. So we kind of have this Pharisee attitude because, well, yeah, I commit little sins, but not big sins like that. And then we start thinking that we're actually better. And man, that becomes the standard in church. Like, that's what we should strive to be. And that person may not be committing the sins that we would see as the really bad sins. But guess what? They're committing the sin of pride, the sin of arrogance, the sin of judgment, the sin of bitterness. And in our church cultures in our world today, we look at that and we kind of minimize those and we really make big deals out of the other sins. And man, Paul says, no. Every single follower of Christ needs to fear and tremble, revere God, honor God, and tremble because it doesn't matter whether you got quote unquote little sins or big sins. You were bound for hell, rebellious, disobedient sinners, and God miraculously gave you grace. And you respond by faith saying, God, I receive that, and you're saved. Why? For his good pleasure. So that one day you'll be presented to Christ or to God in Christ, Ephesians 5, and you'll be a spotless lamb. And God will see you and be honored in you, and you will have no claim to the victory because it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's only by grace through faith. Avi, I saw your hand. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Well, that's why, what does Jesus say with the tax collector and the Pharisee when he tells that story? And he tells the story about the one man wouldn't look up to heaven, the other one gives a spiritual resume. Jesus says, that man, the tax collector, went away justified, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee didn't leave justified. And so again, it's that reminder that we all should tremble. Again, not afraid of God, but in just reverence to who God is. And so my encouragement to you this week, let's live out our salvation. Let's let it flow out of us. Let's let our lives conform to the gospel, whatever that means for you where you're at. And so we're going to stop here. We're going to pick up verses 14 through 18 next week. This is why we did not try to attempt the whole rest of the chapter, because we got through like three verses. But again, I pray this is encouraging to you. I pray it's been beneficial to you to walk through the book of Philippians together. Continue to read and study the book on your own, obviously. And we'll let you be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for tonight. And Lord, we do thank you for what we've just talked about. That we come before you, Lord, again. We know we're your sons and daughters. And you tell us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. That we don't come timid or afraid of you, but we come in the blood of Christ. We come forgiven and free. But Lord, I pray that as we come before you, that we would also realize that you are still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are God on high, and you are worthy of all praise. And so we humble ourselves, Lord, following, even as imperfect as we can in the flesh, we follow the example of Christ. And so I pray that we would see ourselves in our identity of who we are, who we already are in Christ as the beloved. It's not in doing something that we're made one of the beloved. It's only in Christ. But as a follower of Christ who's received salvation, I pray, Lord, you'd help us all to see the opportunities to let it live through us and flow out of us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for doing the work of working the field and working the mind, and bringing about the awareness of the things that we need to do, the ways that we need to conform our lives to the gospel. And again, I pray that when the harvest comes, both this side of heaven and when we stand before you, that you would be glorified. And so, Father, give us wisdom tonight from this word. And I pray that we would understand how we can see this passage applied to our lives. And again, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. Be with the rest of tonight, Lord, with the student event. And just give us a great week ahead, Lord. And we pray you'd bring us back on Wednesday as we continue to worship you. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.